reason that you are experiencing the joy of the reality of what the incarnation of Christ has brought us. Amen? But I also know this, that at times at Christmas, and I'm careful with this, in the Christmas season, people at times go through some very hard times because of things that have happened in their lives also. But desire that Jesus would be the comfort that you need, that would be the desire. This morning, I should say, I'm John Klein, and some of you may not know me, some of you do know me, and my wife Chrissy is over there. We've been at Red Village Church for, probably close to 10 months now. Absolutely blessed, and just want to give testimony to the very fact of what Red Village has been to us. We came here desiring a place to fellowship with. Transitioned from rural ministry up in northern Wisconsin. We didn't know what God had on our plate, and actually in a very different transition time of our lives. And perhaps a church doesn't really know each individual how you impact people's lives, but you've impacted our lives, and I thank you. And you've blessed us and welcomed us, and it's been incredible. So Red Village has just been amazing. I want to share with you this morning a message called Realizing and Living the Priesthood of Our Lives. I know it's not a Christmas message because that was last week, and this is kind of a step forward into the new year message, and this is what I planned, although I could have planned what was canceled last week also where I was supposed to preach, but I figured, no, I'm going to stay with it. I think God gave me for this week. But realizing and living the priesthood of our lives. And I use the word realizing even in the title because the Christian life must be filled with realizations. That is, a seeing and a savoring of this Christian life is very important. This morning before you, I don't want to just share with you a properly exegeted text and give you good information, but I want us to gain something that we can taste. We can say that is good. That is good. So that's why I say realizing and living the priesthood of our lives. And this is not going to be an exhaustive unpacking of our text this morning. But I want to give to you a whole picture and whet your taste buds for this year and for our lives. And hopefully a further sight of what the priesthood of the believer is. You'll see it before you as I unpack. But you could turn with me, or it's on your bulletin, to our text this morning. And it is 1 Peter 2:4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men in sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this morning we'll begin in our text in 1 Peter, and we'll find in 1 Peter two callings. A calling first by the sovereign pleasure of God, and then a calling that speaks to us how we must live in this sovereign calling of being a Christian. We'll find here not only a directive, but we will find defining illustration of a Christian's life. Then, and this is the risky part that we'll do today, because I don't like to jump out of a text, but we're going to jump out of a text for a while, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, and find in Matthew a very exacting and practical way how to see the Christian's living, how this should be ordered. In other words, we will see what our desires and aim of life should be aimed at, thus live for in the understanding of the priesthood of the believer. And really, I believe this. If we're willing to get this big picture we'll get today, we'll possess an aim and pattern for living that just totally sets us free. Sets us free in whatever we're called to in our lives in Christ. Now, as we peer into our 1 Peter text, what we need to see is this. Number one, we need to see the force of God in the very personal rescue of our lives. And that is a rescue from sin and hell and self, death, and God's wrath. But it's a very personal rescue, and there's a force of God upon our lives in that rescue that we must see. Number two, we need to see what this rescue has done in and for our lives. And really, when we see this rescue, we need to be stunned by it. Not just accepting it and saying, yeah, that's good, and that's what God does. But our lives should be stunned by our rescue. And number three, we need to see how we are to live as a Christian, or that is, how we are to live as truly rescued people. I don't want to just live as a Christian. I want to live like I'm truly rescued. Now, also, I want to mention our handling, and I've mentioned this briefly before, our handling of the 1 Peter text. It will by no means be exhaustive this morning. I'm going to point to some major aspects, then we'll carry those sights to the words and example of Jesus in our Matthew text. Now, we need to first peer into the force of God upon our lives, and notice these statements in our text in verse 9. But you are a chosen race. And again in verse 9, who called you out of darkness. That's what God has done. And I want to further emphasize then the scriptural evidence of the force and power of God upon the Christian's life from 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read back again in this epistle. Because there's a force and power upon our lives as a Christian that we need to begin to understand. Turn with me, or turn back, look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, look at verse 1:5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who by God's power are being guarded. So what is the full implication of verse number 9's statement of our text? But you are a chosen race, and who called you out of darkness? What is the implication of that? What is the force that is this? What we need to see and be stunned by, and we need to marvel at, and we need to stand in front of a mirror and say this. Who, me? I hope you've done that as a believer. That you stand in front of a mirror, actually, and you say, who, me, Lord? We need to see that the force and power of God, the very sovereign pleasure of God, has caused you to become a Christian. Now, I use both words, force and power, for a reason. The use may seem kind of redundant, but they're not, these words are not in this case synonymous. God's power is the very fact that He is able in all things, and in His power, God is the sovereign over all of the universe. Therefore, in God's able sovereign power, his power personally applied to our lives, is a grace-filled, loving force that causes our salvation. We did not cause this. We should rejoice in it immensely. We should be stunned by it. Here is the present-day problem. When Christians talk of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we should talk about that, and we should share that. But when Christians often talk of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, most speak of how personal they got with God, how they brought themselves to God, how they chose to live for God. But the Scriptures state that it's not our work at all when we are born again. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved," and we know this well, don't we? "Through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Brothers and sisters, we simply need to see the force of God upon our lives, and that it is ridiculously personal. Think of it. The God of the universe, personal with us. It is ridiculously personal and absolutely undeserved. There's a joy in that. And there's a sorrow in that. But it is absolutely undeserved and is found in a crazy love towards us, all to God's glory. You see, if we don't get that, if we don't marvel at that, we'll default to a mere agreement with Jesus and a duty-filled life. This is what Christians do. We come to Christ, we're forgiven of our sins, and now we live right. That's what we default to. We must simply realize God's unmerited, crazy love towards us, and realize what we are rescued from, and then revel in what we are purposed for. And to know that above all things, He has done this. He has done this. Now we need to see what the force of God upon our lives has done, or that is issued to us. First, we're a chosen race, or that is a people. A people that represent all of the blessings that God has caused in our lives. That is, all that He has made us to be. Now, look with me again at what we have been given and made to be. Again in verse 9, we have become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We need to know this about being a holy nation. And this goes back to the fact of what God has done, not what we have done. As we look upon ourselves as a holy nation and we see ourselves as an individual in a holy nation, you are not a member of this holy nation because of your works. Not even because of your holiness standards, although as Christians, fueled by grace, we should live in holiness. But because of what God did as the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to you. So here's the warning in that. Use the very fact of grace to you and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you as a license for sin, and you just prove that you're not a child of God. But we are a holy nation. And we are an individual in that holy nation because of what God has done in our lives. Further in verse 9, we're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen? Isn't that sweet? We're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, we couldn't see. We couldn't taste, as the psalmist said, that the things of God are good and they're sweet. We couldn't savor or live the things of God until 2 Corinthians 4:6 happened. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, follow very closely, because what we need to do now, we need to impact verse number 9 with a comparison of verse number 10. And you'll have to follow, because we're going to go back and forth and we're going to look at a few conjunctions here. Now look at verse number 10 with me. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Did you notice the conjunctions in verse number 10? You were not a people, but, there it is, now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, there's conjunction again, but now you have received mercy. Verse number 10 is echoing the conjunction that begins from verse number 9. But you are a chosen race. The "but" in the beginning of verse number 9 now is referring in contrast to verses number 7 and 8. Look at verses number 7 and 8. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." You can hear what's happening here. Before, you weren't a people, but now you are. And now here in verses 7 and 8 is the description of what we once were. Now notice two words, because I don't want to gloss over this. Notice two words in verse number 8: disobey and destined. These that disobey, that is, the ones that are contrasted with verses 9 and 10, Peter again interjects the subject of God's sovereignty over a person's life here. Election may be understood here in the very fact that these are destined to disobey. However, in the sight of that, get the however. As in every person's life that we encounter, as in our own lives, the word "disobey" is found to be in an active state. Peter does not here suggest that the final outcome of all that are disobeying, he's not talking just sharing the final outcome of all that are disobeying. But what is again highlighted here is the absolute necessity of God's force upon our lives to cause our salvation. Simply, we continued to disobey until God opened our eyes. Amen? For me, it was when I was a millwright apprentice back in 1981. Sitting on an old Alice Chalmers forklift, greased from head to toe at the end of the night. And suddenly everything I'd rejected and heard about the gospel came flooding in. God opened my eyes to see Jesus. Therefore, we must look at every life that we encounter and find that outside of Christ, their disobedience is active. But also, that the truth of God's election is active. We're called into God's sovereign work, brothers and sisters. And we'll see this as we see more of the priesthood of the believer. We're called into God's sovereign work to be the messengers of God's grace, thereby being a means for the disobedient to become joyfully obedient. So this is what Peter's driving at in all the buts and the contrasts here. This is what Peter is driving at. It is this great contrast. Once you were not a people. You were not this. In fact, you were an enemy of God. But, now you are His. And you did not do this. And I ask us all, doesn't that stun you? Like, wow, my. There's one more sight that we must gain from our 1 Peter text. We need to see how we are to live now. How are we to live as grace-stunned, rescued people? Notice in verse number 9 again, we are once again a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And why are we these things? And how should we live? We should live as Peter suggests, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We should live in a way that produces that and longs to do that. To say it another way, it sounds like this from the first chapter of Ephesians. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. You see, we get to live in the purpose of being the praise of His glorious grace. What a grand purpose. Then, as God's own possession, our lives can point back to God and say from our living, not look what I've done, not look what how I've been obedient, but our lives could point back in our living to the next generation in the church and the world and say, see what the grace of God has done in my life. But we need to answer, in what way or capacity are we called to live in this way? I know that our grace-stunned lives should drive us to live for God, but is there a banner that we should live under as we pursue Christian life? Look again at verse number 9. Here's the banner that we live in and live under. We are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. This is exactly what is happening in 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices as acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, we're in the process of living this right now. And it is a process. We grow in grace. But nevertheless, we have this amazing banner that we live under in the priesthood of the believer. Now, it's important that we understand this title and its application correctly. The application is both, to me, massive, and it's amazing. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the priest was a mediator between man and God. The priest had access to and perform holy offerings, things that were set apart for God. In the temple worship, the sacrifice of animals, in all the holy offerings, that was the priest's duty. Now, this New Testament illustration of our lives is our present reality. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Actually, you can hear a loud echo from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As priests in the priesthood, we may offer ourselves. We may offer our lives. Why? It's because what the force of God has done upon our lives. It's because what grace has done. Listen to church historian Philip Schaff, as he quotes Martin Luther, as Luther explains the substance of the believer as a priest. This was a big subject for Martin Luther, an important subject. And really, I think this is an often forgotten about subject within the church, about how we should understand the priesthood of our life. Luther says this, as quoted by Schaff, "It is faith that makes men priests, faith that unites them to Christ and gives them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby they have become filled with all holy grace and heavenly power. The inward anointing, this oil, better than any that ever came from the horn of bishop or popes, gives them not the name only, but the nature, the purity, the power of priests, and this anointing have all they received who are believers in Christ." Now listen to Martin Luther's description of this priesthood from his treatise concerning Christian liberty. "Nor are we only kings and the freest of all men, but also priests forever, a dignity far higher than kingship, because by that priesthood we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and to teach one another mutually the things which are of God. For these are the duties of the priests, which, brothers and sisters, are our lives. For these are the duties of the priests, and they cannot possibly be permitted to any unbeliever. Christ has obtained for us this favor. If we believe in him, that is, just as we are his brethren and co-heirs and fellow kings with him, so we should be also fellow priests with him and venture with confidence through the spirit of faith to come into the presence of God and to cry, 'Abba, Father,' and to pray for one another and do all things which we see done and figured in the visible and corporeal office of priesthood." We work and move in the holy things of prayer and ministry, every one of us, because of what Christ has done. Now, as believers, all have this access and this calling that Luther is talking about in the priesthood of the believer. The holy, sanctified work of the priesthood is now called our entire life. Everything. And our life then, as believers in Christ, is set apart, or that is sanctified, for one purpose. It's the purpose of the global exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is, our lives are set apart in the holy calling of the gospel. That's the calling of the title. Now, what is the application of our lives? So there's a calling under that title, and it is for the gospel. But what's the application? I want us to see what the priesthood of the believer fills up in our lives. Because the priesthood of the believer fills up and filters into our entire life. Nothing remains untouched by this calling. Nothing. You see, your job, your career, continuing education, family, homemaking, everything must be understood under this priesthood. Everything. I watched Chrissy, my wife, for years as she, in great joy, changed diapers for the glory of God. I failed at that task. She realized that diaper changing and a million other things that a mother does was to provide a surrounding that in all ways pointed our children to Jesus. That's doing the gospel, moms. That is the priesthood of the believer, sanctified diaper changing also. You see where this comes down to? When your life is lived in this priesthood and therefore it's set apart for the gospel, nursing, welding, engineering, computer specialists, carpentry, farming, retail work, sales work, artists, everything becomes for the gospel. Well, you say, so how is that so? Yes, you're called to wherever you work to be salt and light. But do you also realize that some real practical things happen as we work? That your paycheck provides for your family and your stewardship of them for the gospel. And your paycheck through tithing and offerings fuels the work of the gospel. Did you know that your very occupation and craft of your occupation, show forth creativity and glorifies God because we were created in God's image, who is creative. Your joy-filled industry of your life, the very way you go about your work, it's a witness to the church and the world of your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, it's good, brothers and sisters, to be joyful workers. And it feels good, too. Brothers and sisters, your occupation is no less important, no less holy than that of a pastor. We are fellow ministers of the gospel. Clergy does not and must not hold a distinction in this priesthood. There is no clergy-laity gap. None. Now, God calls pastors and evangelists and teachers and apostles. Yes, but there's no clergy-laity gap. You see, if you build or work a career that is not found to be for the gospel, it is a wasted, unholy pursuit. Just like a professional pastor that accepts his paycheck, but a zeal for the gospel and shepherding is not present. Our son Ricky will be starting his family practice as a family practice physician next year in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. And you know what? I desperately want, and I know Ricky knows this, and this is what he set out to do. He knows that even being a doctor, if it's not for the glory of God, if it's not under the priesthood of the believer, being a doctor is a waste. And that might sound harsh, but I want my son to realize that. Simply, I'm called to my sector of the priesthood, teaching and preaching and shepherding. But at one time also, I was called as a millwright, as a machinist and a farmer. And now I've got a new calling, that's grandpa. And I love it. So, to be called to ministry as every Christian's, to be called to ministry as every Christian's calling, then do not separate yourself from a life of ministry because you've not been called to the vocational ministry. But remember, always remember that your vocation is a calling. You see, when I look around the contemporary church right now, I do see one thing, and I want to just touch on this with young people. I want to say, young people, often I see this seeming understanding that either I'm called to the vocational ministry to preach and teach God's word or something like that, or there's not much ministry there. And young people, I want to say, if you're called to teach and preach, follow that. Maybe try to run from it first. You won't escape it if you are. But don't think that's the only calling. Realize that your vocation that you are called to is under the priesthood of the believer. And it's for the gospel. And you should spend your life on it. So realize that, young people. Now, we need now to finish this morning by gaining a sight of how the priesthood of the believer should view and pursue life. And here's the dangerous part. We're going to jump out of our text. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9. And I'm sure most of you will know this portion of Scripture. We want to see how we should, in the understanding of how should we look at pursuing this life. We're a priesthood. We're in a priesthood. We're a priest. But how should we view at living this life? In this portion of Scripture, I want you to realize that as I grew up as a young man, as a boy, I recited this Scripture thousands and thousands of times, and I never knew that it was Scripture. I knew it just as a cold, blank prayer. So when I first looked at this and I saw that, oh my goodness, this is Scripture, when I first got saved, it was just like, wow. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, of course, many of us know this as the Lord's Prayer, or some of us as the Our Father. But really, it is a model of prayer, and what we also need to see is that Jesus is pointing to the way we should also live in our priesthood. And you'll see the illustration from this. Now, again, I'm not attempting to unpack this text, but I am pointing to something very, very important here. In this prayer model of Jesus, there's a hierarchy in the priority of these prayer petitions. That is, there's an order of importance whereby we find verses 9 and 10 to be an upshot or the banner and reason for the petitions of verses 11 through 13. Now, if I pray this the way one should pray it as in the priesthood of the believer, I think it will illustrate what we need to see from this text. So let me pray it this way. Let me read it to you this way, not from the scripture. You'll see that I've turned something on its head. If we pray it this way, it'll sound like this. Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that, Heavenly Father, I may live to hallow your name and live so that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the reason we desire the petitions for our daily bread and forgiveness and deliverance from evil is that so we may live to hallow, or that is, make much of and glorify our Heavenly Father. Do you see how that was turned on its head? So when I pray, oh God, give me my daily bread, what is it for? My satisfaction? It's really for my satisfaction that in my daily bread I can live for the hallowing, the making much of God's name. You see, this is the way the priest of the priesthood must live. When we consider this life, our priesthood, which we must, then consider that our purpose for praying and our purpose for living is the beginning of Jesus' prayer model, the hallowing of God's name, and that His kingdom will come. And if we live, and if we pray outside of this desire, we pray and live amiss. We pray and live in an unsanctified way. We pray and live in a way that a priest would not offer holy sacrifices, because it is not set apart for the hallowing, the making much of God's name. Think about this. And in my background, I had to bring this to people often. Why do we pray for healing? Is it for a satisfaction of, we just want life made easier now? We don't want to deal with something? Or is it, oh God, heal me for the glory of your name. Heal me, or do this in my life, or give me my daily bread. But especially in the thing of healing, when we pray for someone's healing, when we desire to be prayed to be healed, why would we do such a thing except for that in our healing we may continue to live for the hallowing of God's name? Not just for the simple, I want my life made better. This, then, is what we all need to gauge in our lives. Verse number 9 in Matthew. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We need to gauge that in our lives, and I mean gauge it in this way. How much do we enjoy verse number 9? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do we enjoy that? Oh, Lord, if there's one thing I want a taste of, it's how my life can make much of your name. How much do we enjoy that? To enjoy verse 9, you will enjoy labor for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in all things. And yes, that's the priesthood of the believer. Now, perhaps this morning, though, some need to consider that there is little or no enjoyment found. Not in that. There's no thrill for the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, which hallows the Father's name the most, there's no thrill for it. So I say this, perhaps you need a larger view of God and then come enjoy to a God-centered view of the Christian life. Not a me or a man-centered view, but a God-centered view. A God-centered view that begins with the sovereignty of God and the sweetness of God's sovereignty over all things and in our lives. Perhaps you're a believer in Christ and you need to come to that and just give yourself to that and finally rest and be satisfied in the sweetness of God's sovereignty. Perhaps you know that you do not yet know God in this way at all. But right now you must know this. God is inviting you to realize life as his beloved. Life rescued from sin, rescued from hell, rescued from death, and rescued from God's wrath through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Than life purposed for the glory of God. God holds that out to you if you do not yet know him in such a way. He by grace holds out to you the forgiveness of your sin and new life to begin again, to be born again. He holds that out to you this very day. And most amazingly, life lived in the purpose of life lived for the hallowing of his name. Let me wrap this up with this. Church, do you realize what we have done this morning? We have obliterated the lines separating the secular and the sacred and the priesthood of the believer. All is sacred. All. But in the reality of being sacred, there's another reality that will present itself. It is this reality, and I want to be careful with this. Because I can drop a message like this on you, and you could ponder it, and as we come to our lives, we see that we don't measure up all the time. Unless you're not like me. I don't measure up all the time. There's another reality that will present itself. As you ponder and live this all-encompassing life in living in the priesthood of the believer, you will find that to have everything in life purposed for God creates tensions and points to some of your failures. It does. It will create tensions in our lives. Because suddenly we'll look at everything and we'll say, how is this for the gospel? How is this for the hallowing of God's name? And it's here then that you must then grasp that the tensions and convictions that you will find must be viewed as wonderful and holy tensions, because it is because of the Holy Spirit is working in your life that you sense these tensions and convictions. And in fact, if you don't know the Lord right now, if you sense a conviction in your life, or you sense a tugging and a like, oh man, I do have sin in my life, and what am I supposed to do with it? Don't cast it off. But realize that God's speaking to you. But we must finally find that is because the Holy Spirit is working in your life that you sense these tensions and conviction. Rejoice and know that it is an indication of your rescue. Find then that conviction and tensions and repentance are not loathsome, but they're sweet issues. They're sweet. And it's here. And I love to remind us in messages, it's here that we must find grace. We must find grace to be the rocket fuel of our sanctification and the rocket fuel of our priesthood, because we live this thing out because of what grace has done. And we live this thing out in a stunned view of, oh my, me? And this is what grace has done. And grace becomes a rocket fuel of our living out the priesthood of the believer. This life before us, this priesthood, it's a fight, brothers and sisters. I guarantee you it's a fight. But I will tell you, and the scriptures illustrate, that this is a glorious fight. And it is a fight unto God's glory. And so it becomes a fight for our joy too. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that we could just get a glimpse, we could get a taste of this priesthood, these things shared in your word, this holy calling. Lord, help us to enjoy tensions and convictions, because our lives are set apart by grace to live for you. Oh, Lord, what a purpose. And so, Lord, I pray as a church and as a people that for 2014 that we would set out under the banner of the priesthood of the believer in great joy and satisfaction. And that, Lord, we would live in great joy for the hallowing of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing?